In the New Testament, page 156, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. We'll be considering the first 9 verses of this chapter. Now, in what is increasingly a consumer society, I'm relieved to know that there is not yet a consumer's guide to churches, a kind of witch magazine, which would guide believers who have been moved to a different part of the country in their search for a new church home. Yet if such a guide existed, a witch magazine of churches, I am quite sure which criterion would be foremost in weighing up the assets of a particular local congregation. It is the thing most in people's minds when they visit a congregation, when they consider churches on their short list of places they may make their own. It is not whether a particular church subscribes to the 6th subpoint of the 25th article of the Westminster Confession. It is not whether a particular church can articulate the precise meaning of Article 3 of the 39 Articles. It is not whether they use hymns of faith or Christian praise. And it is not whether they worship in a 13th century building or whether they meet Sunday by Sunday in a private home. Rather, the thing people look for is life. Is there life? This is the question they ask. They're not referring merely to biological life, although we must say straight away that helps. Indeed, it helps to have a wide range of ages represented. You may have heard the story of the one church who was trying to draw attention to the vitality which they represented and had little signs with scripture texts everywhere throughout their building. And they wanted to draw attention to the fact that they were a young church. They had many different children and babies. And in the nursery, above the pile of disposable nappies, they had the text from 1 Corinthians 15, "We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed." Well, it is not merely biological life, but it is also spiritual vitality which people are looking for. When you visit a church on a Sunday, you want to know, will someone greet me? Will there be enthusiasm for the things of God? Will there be heartfelt singing and praying? Will I hear a sermon that doesn't quite bore me to tears? If on this count, or these counts rather, a church proves satisfactory, if there is evidence of life, then for many people, and for most people, it doesn't matter at all what the denominational affiliation might be. It doesn't matter what the style of leadership might be. These things are all quite secondary. Now, in writing to the Corinthians, Paul begins by affirming that they indeed, despite their many failings, were a living, vital church. Newcomers to Corinth would have been attracted to them. Whatever else Paul thought of them, he was genuinely thankful for them. He wouldn't have hesitated to send newcomers their way. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. "I give thanks to God always for you, because of the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, with all speech and with all knowledge." In verse 7, he says, "You are not lacking in any spiritual gift." Now, many people have puzzled that Paul should begin writing to the Corinthians in such a fashion. As you know, Paul had quite a rocky relationship with this particular church. He had been there to begin with a year and a half, and it was quite a tumultuous time. After he left, he had disturbing news of immorality in the church, and he wrote an initial letter that we don't happen to have in our New Testaments. He then heard of divisions, perhaps arising from his initial letter. He sent Timothy. Timothy had a rough time. No offense to Timothy, but after Timothy's visit, things got worse, not better. So Paul put pen in hand and wrote what we have as 1 Corinthians in our New Testaments. But it's striking that Paul, despite the problems he had had, he is clearly sincere in affirming that they bore the marks of a living church. This introduction to his letter is well meant. It is written with utter sincerity and for an important purpose. It's not just filler. Paul isn't the kind of man who would have wasted time. Indeed, Sosthenes, I suppose, was counting up the cost of this expensive scroll of papyrus. He wouldn't waste some 40 words on polite preliminaries. It's not ironical or sarcastic. It's not as though Paul is saying, well, you people are a complete disgrace, and I'll first embarrass you by affecting to praise you. No, we know that Paul had intense pastoral concern for his churches. He was not a charlatan. It is not subterfuge. He wasn't simply trying to butter them up. He wasn't trying to build up in order to tear down. Indeed, our view of inspiration would keep us from thinking that. These words are here for a very definite purpose. What do they tell us? They give us a crucial understanding of what makes for a viable church. Do you want a consumer's guide to churches? You'll find no better than the first 9 verses of this letter. Paul is telling us what makes for the kind of church you can safely join. He gives us 2 things, essentially. The first is, yes, there must be life. Now, Stephen, have you stood up this morning just to tell us that? It's quite unremarkable. It's pretty obvious. But in the context, it's highly significant. Suppose there's been an awful motorway accident, and medics arrive to care for the victims. What is the first thing they do when they come across a body lying on the roadside? Well, I don't know exactly, but if it were me, I would feel for a pulse. If there is none, there's not a great deal that can be done. If there is a pulse, there is rapid, vigorous activity. Lights flashing, nurses and doctors running to and fro, oxygen tanks, bottles of blood, all the rest. The Corinthian church was much like a body by the motorway, ravaged by strife and division, beset and influenced by appalling immorality. The church was just like this. But once Paul knew that there was life, once he had felt the pulse, then he quickly set about the necessary remedies and cures. Some were quite drastic, but indeed they were useless unless life made them possible. So as Paul took their pulse, he was confident that they had life. Why is this? What accounts for it? Well, as we read on in chapter 1 and indeed in chapter 2, we see that it is Paul's confidence that they had heard the unadulterated gospel message. As Dick was telling us last week from chapter 1, verse 10 following, Paul knew that he had given them the true gospel. He had avoided the pretense of impressive rhetoric. He had avoided the spectacle of great works, which without the Old Testament framework could be considered nothing but magic. 1:22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. Paul avoided both of those. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And of course, he was very careful to keep attention off himself and on to his message. That is why in verse 17, he emphasized, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Because he had taught with this studied simplicity, he could be confident that there would be an unbreakable link between authentic truth and authentic life. Where there is one, the other must result. The key verse in the passage we're considering is verse 6. You see what Paul is saying. In every way, you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you. Authentic truth produced authentic life. Paul could say that they were for real because they had received the real truth. Paul was reassured. Life was there. It's indispensable. Well and good, says Paul. And I suppose the Corinthians were rather flattered. And we ought to be on our guard, oughtn't we? Because the gifts which they valued are the very gifts that are often valued at St. Helen's Church and indeed in the Proclamation Trust. See the gifts? Enriched, verse 5, with all speech and with all knowledge. Yet, in and of itself, as necessary as it is, life cannot be enough. No, the second mark of a viable church, of a church you can safely belong to, is that this life must be godly life. Now, of course, this flies in the face of much current thinking about church life. There are many today who are prepared to place their stamp of approval on anything that moves and breathes. It's just like the young woman who perhaps is not so young anymore and who really doesn't matter to her all that much who she marries. Essentially, she wants to marry someone with trousers. You see, many people today, when they look at the church, they say, is there life? Is there enthusiasm? Is the singing good? Do they sing like they mean it? Rather like in the 1973 oil crisis when the ministers of the EEC said, oil, that's what we need. Principles be gone, we need oil. Well, that indeed is the view of many today as they consider the church in this time. But Paul's question would be, if people are enthused, what are they enthused over? If the singing is lively, what are they singing? By insisting that life must be godly life, the scripture here is telling us two things. That it be genuinely from God, and that it be lived for God. So first I've said life, now I've said godly life. Together, these things make for a viable church. Let's imagine that Paul had arrived in Corinth on a shuttle flight from Ephesus. You know how often you come to Heathrow or to Gatwick, and as you come through the arrival section, there's a great mass of people all holding signs. Some of them say BP. Others might say Exxon or IBM. It'd be rather depressing, I think, to finish a journey and to go to a sign that said IBM. But Paul, imagine getting off the flight in Corinth, comes through the terminal, and there he sees a mass of people all holding signs. One sign says Paul. He says, good. I belong. But then he's quite disturbed to see another sign saying Apollos. There's another sign that says Cephas. Another saying Christ. Another that says Corinthian Theological Society. Another which said alternative family structures. You know, live with your father's wife. Another said Christian litigation. These things were all very disturbing to Paul. What he does, before he gets down to business, before he rolls up his sleeves in verse 10, he pulls them all aside and says, look, I'm glad that you are alive. I'm glad you are a living, viable church. However, your life is not of your own. He goes on to develop this in chapter 6 when he tells them, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. He says, your life has to be recognized as being from God. Now, this is the only possible reason why Paul could be thankful for the Corinthians. How else would Paul be grateful for the chief cause of his aggravation? Verse 4, I give thanks to God always for you. You see, the life which they lived, Paul recognized to be the life of God, which had been wrought in them through the working of the Spirit as the gospel message was proclaimed and believed. The authentic truth they had received and heard was the message of God's gracious love expressed in the sending of His Son. I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Yes, Paul had been faithful in bringing them the message, but this was the essence of the message, God's gracious initiative in sending Christ and making Him known to the world. Now, despite their weaknesses and immaturity, the Corinthians were a kind of living, breathing proof that the gospel worked. You see, so when Paul looked at them, he could see this life of God. 4 weeks ago, Dick and I were in Chicago, which calls itself the city that works. And it, in fact, it's rather impressive when you see these buses going by, and it says Chicago underneath the city that works. Although it's quite embarrassing to see a broken down bus with that little slogan. But here the gospel always works, for in it God exercises His mighty power. He makes men new. Remember when Paul was in Corinth in Acts 18? The Lord encouraged him and said, Paul, don't be afraid. Speak, do not be silent, for I have many people in this city. And of course, this is what the Lord was doing in calling them out of darkness into light. Later, in 2 Corinthians, Paul would articulate the sufficiency of this grace which the Corinthians had received. Remember when he spoke of his own thorn in the flesh? The Lord had assured him, "Don't worry, Paul, my grace is sufficient." Here to the Corinthians, he assures them, God's grace is indeed sufficient. Have you ever seen one of these bumper stickers that say, "Mafia-staffed car, owned and operated by the Sicilian Brotherhood"? You know, you want to be careful around a car like that. Well, here the Corinthians were owned, operated, and even insured by God himself. Notice verse 2. It is the church of God which is in Corinth. They were owned by him. They were operated or equipped by him. Because, again, Paul thanked God that they, verse 7, lacked no spiritual gift. And finally, they were insured. He goes on and says, "You lack no spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Of course, if it is by God's grace that we are saved, then it is by no other means that we are kept. So the Corinthians could well be thankful, and indeed so was Paul. But he expected them in the course of their busy, active existence to acknowledge that their very existence as a church depended on God. Their life was his life. He expected this to be taught, discussed, mulled over. This is elaborated again later on in our book. If you flip over the page in chapter 2, you see that the worldly wisdom, which they tended to take pride in, was absolutely useless when it came to revealing to them what God had done. You see, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, I'm in verse 9 of chapter 2, nor which any heart of man has conceived, God has prepared for those who love him, and God has revealed it to us through the Spirit. Same thing down in verse 12. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. This is what Paul expected would be their meat and drink, that they would glory not in their own existence, not in their best thoughts, but in what God had done for them. This truth is given us many times in Scripture, and Paul is insistent that we as believers make no bones about it, that we speak it, that we read it, that we think it. Oftentimes Christians have been rather hesitant to proclaim truths like perseverance. You see what we have in verse 7. Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, had the church not been willing to make this plain acknowledgement, someone like Charles Haddon Spurgeon may never have been converted. Spurgeon, we are told, as a young man of only 15, was quite dismayed to see how many of his mates were, I'm looking at an Australian right now, so I was going to say how as many of his mates went straight down the plug hole. But they did. He looked around him, and many of the people that he had hobnobbed with were making wrecks of their lives. They were falling into drink and other things like this. And he himself lamented. And Spurgeon said, "Whatever good resolutions I might make, the probabilities are that they will be good for nothing when temptation actually strikes." He said he would be like those of whom it is said they see the devil's hook, yet cannot help nibbling at the bait. He said, "I will disgrace myself. I will surely be lost." But then Spurgeon heard this truth, that this life that he was offered in Christ was not his own, but was a life that belonged to God. And he was converted. He said, "I will turn to Jesus, receive from him a new heart and a new spirit, and so I shall be secured. I shall be preserved by him." The gospel being a gospel not of probabilities, but of certainties. So Paul is telling these Corinthians, yes, life is essential, but it must be the right kind. It must be godly. And the first part of a godly life is to acknowledge that it is from him. There's another part, and that is to acknowledge that it must be lived for him. Paul has said, "You have the tools, He now says, get on with the job. This really couldn't be more obvious. The cat is straight out of the bag in verse 2, when Paul says to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you brought up rather short when someone pays you a compliment you haven't deserved lately? To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. I remember very well in school we had this wretched hour at the end of the day called study hall. And lectures were over, but we were expected to sit still for an hour and to study. And there was some unfortunate teacher who had to supervise this. And of course, whenever she would go out of the room, pandemonium would result. There'd be wads of paper flying back and forth. There'd be numerous gossip sessions. Some of the fellows wouldn't hesitate to start a friendly game of baseball. Yet when she would return and silence resumed, she would say, future university scholarship winners, is this how you are to live? Well, this really brought us up short. Paul says to these believers, you are sanctified by position in Christ. You are called to be holy. And he even drives in a second nail. You see, in the next verse, he's saying there is no exception. The Corinthians could have said, well, Paul, you know, we're your most difficult case. We're very slow. The best you can hope for from Corinth is that we survive as a church. No, Paul says, you're no different than anybody else. Called to be saints together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing is that the words Lord Jesus Christ are used in various combinations 10 times in the first 10 verses of this book. And surely this puts us on the scent. For in the Old Testament, when God's name would dwell in a place, it is His name which was a token of His presence. And if God is present, then there must be holy living. We can find this in Deuteronomy 12. We don't have time to look at it, but all through the Old Testament, where God's name dwells, there is God, and that is where His people are to watch their P's and Q's. And there, in these 10 verses, over and over again, the name Lord Jesus Christ rolls off the lips of Paul. And we've seen in verse 7 how rapidly Paul turned the tables. He says, yes, you're not lacking in spiritual gift, but you are to wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, you are to wait eagerly. Now, it was a mark of their immaturity that they tended to regard their Christian life as a kind of party. They said, well, everything's great. We're happy here. We have it all now. If someone had told them that the Lord Jesus had arrived, they might be inclined to say, oh, wonderful, invite Him in, by all means. But here, Paul sternly insists that their lives as believers had to be a godly one. The gifts in which they gloried were given for a purpose. The purpose was to bring them to maturity. There's a full-blown doctrine of Christian maturity in 1 Corinthians, which Paul takes up to chapter 13 to develop. But here is a hint of it. And if they're using their gifts for the hard work of Christian maturity, then they're going to know what it means to wait. And they'll wait with patience, and they'll wait eagerly. So Paul emphasized that all the riches of Christ which they possessed were for this purpose. Incidentally, Paul had no doubts that they could handle this. Oftentimes, many a would-be preacher makes a lame excuse. He says, well, you know, I could expound the Bible, but my people aren't ready for it. They could never take it. That is nonsense. Think of a church like the Church of Corinth. Think of all their difficulties and their problems. And yet Paul begins by hitting them straight between the eyes, by saying, yes, your life is good, but your life must be godly. You must acknowledge that it's from Him. You must be determined to live it for Him. So we too this morning can face this insistence, and we can be ready for anything the Word of God may bring our way. There are times we are reduced to tears. We are driven to our knees as we come to the Scripture. But we have the assurance that we can take it, that we have the tools with which to live a life that pleases Him. Let's pray together. Indeed, our Father, we thank You that You've called us to be in the fellowship of Your Son. We thank You that in Him we live. We thank You for bringing us together here at St. Helens. And yet, as we live this Christian life as individuals and together, we acknowledge that we do so only because of what You have done. And we pray that You will help us to live our lives worthily for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.